Thank you, Jamie. Good morning, everyone. If you have your scriptures, I'd invite you to join us in Ephesians. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 as we pick up where we left off with our study last week. As you're turning there in Ephesians, as I was praying, listening to Jamie's beautiful song and just kind of meditating, I want to circle back real quick to the social media thing so that I say something very clearly. Yeah. Oh, thank you. My mic's not on? My mic's not on. Good morning. All right, now the back row can hear me. Let me circle back to the social media thing with a comment real briefly. I am in no way saying don't express your views. In no way am I saying that. I think that's a very, very important thing for the body of Christ to do, almost as important as having a functioning projector. But what I am saying is whatever your views are, make sure they're inviting discussion. Make sure that they're inviting and that they are set up in such a way that people would be interested in engaging with you on that topic. Don't just create an echo chamber where you're saying hooray for our side. I think as ambassadors to Christ, we are allowed to have strong opinions, but they need to be phrased in such a way that they don't shut people out or alienate people. Any of you who have known me for a minute or two know that I have at least three or four very strong opinions, and like two of those aren't even related to the Browns. So, in Scripture, Ephesians 2, 15 to 16, the title of this morning's sermon is going to make sense at the end of the sermon. It's not going to be apparent as we start to break down the text, but we will get there. This is a message that will build slowly to a very challenging conclusion, but just stay with me, and I trust that we will have a very, very juicy topic for discussion when we close. I mean, very juicy. I'm glad we're getting started as early as we are, because I'm probably going to wrap up with 10 to 15 minutes left, because I'm very anxious to see what you guys do with this question I'm going to propose at the end. So let me offer a brief review of the concepts that we looked at last week. And let's do our reading, and then we'll kind of dive in here. So let's look at, we'll go back to verse 14 and kind of read this all as one thing through verse 16. Last week we looked at verse 14, which says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation." Today we're going to look at the next two verses. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the Christ, thereby putting to death the enmity." Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for what you've given us. Thank you for your guidance and wisdom and principles in and through all things. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to be good stewards of this text, to study it intently and to study it, Lord, with a keen eye for what you have directed Paul to say, first to the church at Ephesus and then to the church over the ages of which we are a part. I pray that you would remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have me to speak, and just allow your word to flow through me that we might be blessed by the wisdom of the ages. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 14, what we looked at last week, we talked about the dividing wall. And if you remember, I said that the wall points to three separate things, at least three separate things. First of all, this is a literal wall, that the wall in the temple between the court of the Gentiles, the outer court, and the court of the Jews, the inner court, was taken down. Secondly, the wall between man and God because of sin. There is an impediment called sin that keeps us from a level of communion that we will know once we are in heaven with God. And then third, the wall between the Jews and the Gentiles as two separate people groups has now been abolished, and Israel is the church, and the church is Israel. So now the question becomes, as we shift our focuses into verses 15 and 16, well, how precisely, or maybe the word is, how exactly does Christ's death tear down this wall? What is the mechanism that Jesus does to make this wall come down? So we see that Paul tells us that this is done by abolishing in his flesh, by abolishing in Jesus' flesh, the enmity. Can anybody define enmity or tell me what your other translation says besides the word enmity? Either one. If someone has a definition for it, or if you have a different word there. Not all at once. Mary?
Commandments and regulations.
Okay, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. What other translations do we have? JT?
Hostility.
Hostility? Good. Brad, did you have your hand up?
ESV, hostility.
Hostility is ESV. Jared, what do you have? Yeah, that's a very good way. It's the same root as enemy in our English language. Okay, so enmity means the state of or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile towards someone or something. Now let me stop right there. Paul is clearly saying that God is hostile towards us. Would you agree with me that that thought, that God is hostile towards mankind, goes against 95% of worldviews, no matter what the religion is? They believe, 95% of the world believes one of two things about this thing called God. Either he loves us unconditionally, or he doesn't care about us one way or the other. Okay, he's just this benign force that is neither malevolent nor benevolent. He's just up there doing his thing, and every once in a while our paths cross. Paul says something rather shocking. He says, not only is God intimately personal, he's really hostile towards you. It resets our understanding of a need for a Savior if we see how damaging and damning sin is to not only our current existence, but our prognosis through the future. So if we read Paul's words by abolishing his flesh in the enmity, what we can conclude is somehow Christ's death removes or changes the default state of mankind being an enemy with God. So let me ask a question, but I don't just want you to answer with the word sin, because that's the simple answer. But here's the question. Look at your text and tell me if from your text that we're looking at today, you can answer this question. Why is, or was, both are applicable, man an enemy of God? Why is there enmity between God and man? What does our text tell us? Mary actually alluded to it without meaning to. Macy? Was that a hand or is that a hair twirl? Hair twirl. Forgive me. You college girls, always twirling your hair. Mark, you're not twirling your hair.
No.
Okay.
Oh, okay,
disregard for his work, is that what you said? Word, okay, yeah, that's actually, I'm going to run with that. You're not going to top that. What, Rob, do you have it?
No.
Scratch it, okay, another hair twirl.
He doesn't have hair
twirl. He was just, I remember the days, it was wonderful. Okay, so this is the answer. Mark is absolutely right, which is the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, okay? The law is God's standard and expectation for holiness, and it establishes, listen to this carefully because it's wordy and I don't mean for it to be, but what the law does is establish guidelines for what it would take for us to not be an enemy of God. If you want to no longer be an enemy of God, then you have to completely and totally fulfill and follow the law. Why is that bad news? Yeah, Israel was never able to do it. No human being, save one, save Jesus, was ever able to do it. So immediately, let me just take a quick little detour here, and we just sang this song. Brad, what was the title of the Amazing Grace song? This is Amazing Grace. Okay, let me show you two ways in which grace is pinnacly amazing that you might not have thought of until you see it through this lens. Two huge factors enter into the picture of God's plan. One, the general idea or concept of grace that despite the fact that no one lives up to God's standard, there is still a hope, okay? In other words, none of us are qualified for the loan that we're seeking. None of us have the right credit score, the right credit history. None of us make enough money. None of us are stationed in a position, and furthermore, we cannot put ourselves in a position to not be an enemy of God. So first of all, the general idea that there even is a hope, and then the specific idea of grace in that Jesus came for all who would confess him, not just those who were Jews. This is a double whammy of grace. First of all, that God said, and where is the idea of grace first introduced? Does anyone know in Scripture, chronologically speaking, where is grace first introduced? Alyssa? Yeah, that's great. Do you know what chapter? You get this. I'm buying you an ice cream cone. It's 3. You're so close. I'll get you half an ice. I'll get you a small. All right. Genesis 3, here's the deal. Adam and Eve sin. God comes in the garden, figures out what they've done, and immediately hands out curses. Hands out a curse to the man, says, by the sweat of your brow and the toil of your earth will you bring forth fruit, meaning now life's not going to be easy. You're going to have to fight the earth to bring forth fruit. We've lost this concept because we think that means we have to fight the lines at Walmart. Any of you farmers are from farming families? I mean, I am, but it's all in a video game, so it doesn't count. So the idea that you literally have to beat the earth into submission, plant something that's foreign to it, harvest it, water it, let it grow, and then pull from it in order to have a sustenance enough for that season, then you got to repeat the whole thing over again. Okay? Second curse is given out to woman. There's two curses. One, now you will bring forth children in pain. I don't know what God's plan was for reproduction prior to that curse, but having been bravely in my wife's delivery room twice, both times hiding behind her head with my head buried in a pillow, rubbing my wife's temples because I could not bear to look at what was going on, and when the doctor asked me, do I want to cut the cord, I almost swore, and I was like, no. And so it was a Jen or was it Jody that cut the cord for Vea? It was one of the two, yeah. So can't do it, cannot do it. Not my wheelhouse. Ironically enough, I work for hospice. I deal in some medical situations all over the map, but I cannot do that thing. So I was there, lending support, quietly, like a ninja on the wall, okay? So that's the first part of the curse. Does anyone, ladies, remember the second part of the curse handed out in Genesis 3? Yeah, your desire will be for your husband, which basically means you're going to want to rule, but he's going to rule over you, okay? Oh, that was really funny. The entire Durr family, everyone just looked at each other like, oh, yeah, we've been... That was wow. I mean, and Jane, I'm just going to say this. Everyone looked at you. Everyone looked... I don't know what that means. I'm not guessing, but I mean... Even your father-in-law on one side, your husband and the two girls, everyone just went boom, right to you. I am so glad I'm not you in that situation. Woo! So, they're going to have a fun lunch, I can tell. All right. So, the third curse handed out in Genesis is to Satan. And this is where grace enters. It says, yeah, this woman's cursed, but guess what, Satan? Her offspring is going to crush your head. Most scholars, myself included, not that I would call myself a scholar, but believe that that actually happens when Jesus defeats Satan at the temptation, and then it comes to full fruition when Jesus defeats death itself. Your curse, Satan, doesn't apply to me, and not only that, it doesn't apply to anyone whose name is in my book. So two concepts of grace. The general idea that God would care enough way back in Genesis 3 to put a plan in place to redeem mankind. And then secondly, the plan wasn't just for God's chosen nation. God rewrites the design of who God's chosen nation is. It used to be Jews from the nation of Israel, and now it is anyone from any race, creed, color who would profess the name of Christ. That's awesome. It's awesome. So what then is the result? What happens as a result of this enmity being abolished? Well, Paul says next, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The result is through the sacrifice of Jesus isn't this, that there is no Jew or Gentile, but rather the entire world and all of its people can be reduced to two categories. Believers, also known as the church or the true church, and non-believers. Now, notice I said believers and non-believers, and I did not say sinners and saved. Why did I not say sinners and saved? Mark? Absolutely, because we are all sinners. I'm not opposed to the language or the verbiage of save, but I want you to understand something. When you arrive at judgment, you are not innocent, you are forgiven. You are absolutely guilty, but made perfect, not by anything you did, but by Christ's atonement for you. So the church has peace with God through Jesus. The rest of the world does not. Now we're building to this really controversial question. So get ready. If you thought the whole "der who's submitting to who" thing was hot, this is going to trump that. All right. So, and finally, as we bring these thoughts to a close, Paul tells us the last thing that we see here in verse 15 or in verse 16. He says, "And it might reconcile them both into one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity." So think of it this way. You got two lanes merging into one, and the point at which they meet is the cross, and from the cross on, they are all going to the same destination. Okay, it's a visual way to see it. Well, what does this mean? What does this do? Well, it means this, that Jesus' death brings Jew and Gentile together into one people. That people is called the church. And it does so by having put to death the hostility that previously existed between God and man. Let me use an example, a poor example, but follow me here. On Sunday afternoons, Jared and I are enemies. In the fall. Jared, why?
We have opposing favorite football teams,
okay? But if in the middle of the Browns-Steelers game, which the Steelers are winning 50-0, Jared calls me and says, "I need an emergency blood transfusion now," answer this carefully, do I say yes or no? I say yes, because though he is a Steelers fan, our mutual love for Christ trumps that. So the age-old question is, yes, Jesus is more powerful than the NFL, all right? It absolutely happens. And you guys know how deep that passion runs for me, but Jared and I, we joke, we tease each other about it all the time. In other words, the fact that in the natural world, Jared and I should be enemies, we are one people because that fact of enemies is trumped by what we are united of through Christ. Paul is stressing the same concept here concerning those who were raised Jewish and those who were raised Gentile. In the natural world, there was limited community between Jew and Gentile, and there were actual physical barriers that separated them, like the wall in the temple that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews. But in Christ, all of those barriers are destroyed. And Paul, this is a big theme for Paul, and you can understand why. Paul himself is a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, a super Jew, is more zealous for the law than any of his contemporaries, and yet who is it that Paul is called to minister to the vast majority of his life? Is it Jews, which would make sense? No, it's Gentiles. It would be, Lord forbid, the same idea as if I was called to pastor a church in Pittsburgh. Like, that would be really challenging for me on some levels. Now, would I do it? Absolutely. Would I do it with love and joy? Absolutely. And I'm sure I would endure unbelievable amounts of ribbing. But Paul is called to the people that he is not, precisely because God wants to give the glory of saying it's not because of your wit, your eloquence, your ability to orate the text or know the Old Testament. I'll be speaking to them, don't even know the Old Testament. So the idea here is reiterated by Paul again in Galatians 3:28 in a verse that you're all very familiar with, but let me just post it up here. Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Okay? You ready for it? So, being a pastor that thrives on practical application to these high-level theological concepts, I am compelled to then say, so what? What does all this mean for us today, living amidst coronavirus in 2020 in North Central Ohio, in the town of Ashland? How does this apply to us at our places of work, in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our social settings? What does this mean for us? How do we leave here and think and act differently? Two concepts. Be very careful not to separate that thing that Christ has united us through, the church. So,
Here comes the question that is going to end my ministerial career. Where then is it okay to draw lines, and how do we fail miserably with that first concept? What are ways in which, I'm not necessarily saying Mary and Larry fail, or the way that Brian and Lori fail, or the way that Heritage fails, but what are ways in which Christians fail, by which, if we're being honest, we'd say, yeah, I've been there as well. What are ways in which we ununify or attempt to ununify that which God has unified? Mark. Fractional denominations. I'm going to write that down. Can you give me a definition of fractional denominations? I think that's a great place to start because it leads me right to that last question. So where then is it okay to draw lines? Where is it? And let me tell you something, because you guys are probably starting to get a little nervous. Oh, I hope he gives us an answer to this question. And I will give you a concept in a few minutes that will help you give an answer that you can work with. But this line, this is going to be different. So Mark, I'm going to paraphrase. You tell me if I'm doing you justice. Why are there so many denominations? And let's not even go that far. Let's just look at Baptists, okay? Let's play a popcorn game. I'll start. Southern Baptist. Somebody else? American Baptist. General Baptist. Free will Baptist. Infinite? Oh, independent. I was like, wow, I want that. Infinite Baptist. They probably have the best t-shirts ever. Infinite Baptist. Their founding pastor is a gentleman named Buzz Lightyear. How about the General Association of Regular Baptists, the GARB churches? Old Regular Baptist. Did anybody say that one? The Old Regular Baptist, oh man, that's one of my favorites. This is the church that they decide when the sermon's over, because as the pastor can, this literally happens. This is a real thing. It's in more rural areas. As the pastor is droning on and on with his sermon, the sermon has no designated end point. The church members get up and they start singing to sing him down. And if the pastor overpowers the singers with his sermon, the congregation sits back down and endures another half hour of the sermon. If the people can overwhelm him and drown him out, they believe the Lord has moved to tell you it's the end of the service. Anybody want to do that one week? I guarantee you, it'll be the loudest this church has ever sung. I'm sure of it. So yeah, and that's just, we just named six or seven just Baptist groups, and there's thousands of Baptist groups. We just named six or seven of them. So we have fractional denominations, as Mark brings to the forefront. Yet, almost all of you would say, I'm at Heritage right now. Maybe I'm an attender, maybe I'm a member, maybe I'm an attender seeking membership, but I'm at Heritage in part because of their stance on certain issues, where previous churches I've been or other places I've worshiped, they don't feel the same way, and I know that this is what the Lord has drawn me to. So again, where is it okay to draw the lines? Dan is ready to jump out of his skin over here. I'm going to give it to you. What do you got? You think it's more practical?
Yeah,
okay.
It's the daily decisions that we make as to whether we're going to follow the Spirit of God or not.
Okay.
And that means we're not real good at forgiving people.
We're not real good at forgiving people.
We're not real good at reconciling. We're not real good at going to our neighbor when we have something against them.
Okay.
We're not good at those things, and that separates us.
Yeah. Number one reason in 20 years of hospice ministry, when I come across a family that says, I believe in God, but I don't attend church. I did at one point. Number one reason with a bullet is this. At some point in that person's past, someone from the church hurt them. And that's it. Now, sometimes it's justified. Sometimes I hear their story, and if their story is 40% accurate, the church was awful to them. Sometimes I think it's nitpicking. Usually it's at a feeling and emotion level. Jared, you had your hand up. Yeah, the Bob Evans discussion. Yeah, we drew all over the back of the napkin or the placemats. Yeah. Yeah.
You filled it up.
Yep. It's a consumer mentality.
Yeah, and so it's not, the doctrine is not what's essential. It's what can the church do for me? And I've heard that from a lot of people's mouths over the years. That's just why I want to share that.
That's excellent. Mark, I'll get you in 1 second. Let me just take a quick poll. In 20 years of ministry, I have obviously had individuals and families leave this church. Does anyone, I have a rough number in my mind. I have a fairly accurate number. Does anyone here, can anyone tell me what percentage in my 20 years here, what percentage of people or families left over a doctrinal issue? Jared says zero. It's higher than that, but not much, right? 25, way too high. Way too high. It's about 5, about 5%. About 5. So, did you get it, Olivia? You said so. She's like, it's 6.2, like she knew. All right, so yeah, that's an oddly specific number. Six. Olivia's definitely the closest. Yeah, it's about 5%. About 5 in 100 people that have left the church, it's been over what I would say, you know what? That's a very fair doctrinal division. So Jared stole a little bit of my thunder, but he's the associate pastor. He's allowed to do that. So I'm not going to go into great detail with this. I love to teach on this, but I always teach it as kind of a pyramid. And at the top is the smallest category, and that's primary doctrine. Indisputable truths of Scripture. If you don't believe these things, I don't think you're worshiping the same God I am. These are things like the literal death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the sanctity of God's word, the idea that Christ is absolutely coming back, the idea that the Bible is not a metaphor, but a document of God's work. Second category is secondary doctrine. Secondary doctrine is you can find Scripture to support your viewpoint, I can find Scripture to support my viewpoint. It doesn't necessarily mean that those evidences are balanced or equal, but there is some evidence on both sides. I'll give you two quick examples. Mode and method of baptism, and then secondly, soteriology, Calvinism versus Arminianism. Does God save you? Do you choose God, etc., etc.? Secondary doctrine, okay? Third category would be convictions. Scripture talks about them, and based on how Scripture talks about them, you make a decision. Okay, alcohol. There's a lot of warnings about the use of alcohol in Scripture. Would we agree with that? Okay, I don't believe that there is evidence of Scripture absolutely forbidding all forms of alcohol consumption. I absolutely believe that in Jesus' first miracle, the wedding at Cana in Galilee, he did not create grape juice. He created wine, which was alcoholic. Okay, I'm not going to go too far into that. Last category is the reason most people leave churches. Preference. There's no Scripture on one side or the other. It's stuff like, we're going to replace those pull-down blinds with blue shades. No, I think they should be red. We can't worship together. You're laughing. It happens. We've had people leave this church over some really silly things. Donuts. We have. It has happened. So we have to really, really understand. Now, here comes the $10,000 question. Your pastor, standing here telling you about the pyramid, where should the only line be drawn? Which of those four categories? Primary doctrine to secondary doctrine. There's your line.
Anyone under that primary doctrine line, I want to be here at Heritage if this is the place where God leads them. That means you don't. I'm a Calvinist. You don't have to be a Calvinist. That's fine. That's absolutely fine. I choose to occasionally drink alcohol. You can be a teetotaler. That's fine. It's totally fine. I choose to wear a lush full head of hair. Andy doesn't. We're cool. We're cool. We absolutely work together, okay? So Jared can be a Steelers fan. There's a preference. It's a wrong one, but it's a preference. So there you have it, right? So that's where the line should be drawn. I'm all in favor of you having friends and families that worship at other churches. I'm all in favor of churches working in conjunction with each other. I think that's an awesome, awesome thing. I think what one of the things it does is it hopefully generates discussion. Why do you guys believe that way? Why do we believe it this way? I'm all for those things. I welcome all of those people to come in here. My concern is that we not say our church is the church or our church is the best church. That's where we get ourselves into problems, okay? All right, let me close this in prayer and then I'll open the floor if there's any further discussions. I didn't get a chance to do that last week because we were running long. We've got a few minutes to do that here today. Dear Lord, thank you so much for giving us an informative and fun and inviting look at this scripture and its application. I pray that we have treated it and handled it well. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to encourage us in the fellowship as we walk in the faith, considering that we should not tear apart that which you have unified. In Jesus' name, amen. Any other thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, or other additions or addendums to this morning's message?